We have a few announcements we'd like to go over. So if you have your bulletins, if you want to take them out, there's quite a bit in there, but just a few things we want to mention. And the first thing really is directed towards the ladies, and September's coming. So ladies, both the women's studies will be starting, the moms group as well as the Reasons to Rejoice group will be resuming. And because of that, there's a need of some volunteers. So there's some volunteers needed for every other Thursday morning and every Tuesday morning for childcare that's done here at church as well. Kelly is looking for folks if you have a heart or a gift of hospitality, ladies, and you'd like to open up your home either in the evenings or in the mornings. She's still looking for a few host homes. If you're interested in either helping provide with some childcare or a host home, you can fill out a ministry application and then get an email off to Kelly, and she will give you the rest of that information. But mark your calendars, ladies, and get ready to do that. And the next announcement is going to be about our Sunday night of prayer. I'd like to invite you to come next Sunday night at 6:30 p.m. We meet in the Agape Room. Pastor Brian leads that for us. It's a monthly night of prayer, and this time we'll be lifting up the needs of the church and issues going on around the world. So come and join us. We do that for just about an hour, and again, Brian leads us through that, but we'd love to have you there with us and participate with us. So again, that's next Sunday in the Agape Room. And then below that, we have several Save Your Dates. If you'll take a quick look there, just trying to let you know what's going on, some opportunities for you to come and either serve or participate. But Children at Risk is coming up, and that it'll be next. Or the next meeting will be on Sunday, August the 19th at 3 to 5 p.m. Moms, it looks there, you're going to begin on September the 6th. Men's Study is going to be September 11th. Women's Study is going to begin September the 13th. Real, that's the Tuesday night studies for the ladies, is starting September the 18th. Divorce Care is August the 20th, and Financial Peace is September the 9th. There'll be other things going on here at church as well, but we want to get you started with that. Now, the other thing is, I don't know if you remember, but when Brian was gone just a week or so back, Andy Dean, the director of the Bible College, came and taught for him. He fellowships with us here, but he extended an invitation to us to let you know about, but as well to the other local churches. But the Bible College opens up the classes to adult education. So if you would be interested in taking one of the classes there, there's theology classes from everything from Genesis to Revelation, Daniel, Ephesians, 1st and 2nd Philippians. There's some ministry training classes as well with homiletics, apologetics. There's some Greek, there's some prison ministry, there's some discipleship training. All of that you can do. If you want to audit it, you can do it for as little as $11 a week. And so if you would like to get signed up for that, if you want to take it for credit, it's a little bit more than that, but you can go directly to their website, which is CCBC, Calvary Chapel Bible College.info, and you get signed up there. And if you want to stop at the Bible College and let them know you're interested. And also, if you sign up for one of the classes, it gives you the ability to be on their campus and enjoy the beauty of that campus. So, Brian, come on up. Did I get it right this time? Brian abused me first service. So, yeah, clap. That's good.
Sorry. I was rude.
It was fun.
I was rude. Forgive me, Lair. Good morning. I'm forgiven. We're good to go. All right. Hey, one last one. If you're not able to make our prayer night, which is next Sunday night, over at the Bible College, our friend Todd Harvey, he's the pastor over at Sunrise Christian Fellowship here in town, and they're doing a worship night. And so it'll be out on the grass. You see it right there on Myriad Hot Springs Road, right in front of the Bible College there. And so if you'd like to come out for our night of worship, I told Todd we would announce that and let you know. So that's coming up next Sunday night. Hey, why don't you turn with me to Hosea chapter 6. We're going to take actually 6 and 7. And I'm going to wait to pray for a message. I'm going to first give a little story kind of background of our introduction, but we'll be taking those two chapters. We're in the book of Hosea. Somebody said Hosea is the heartbroken prophet with a heartwarming message. And that's what, in fact, he has for us. I don't know if you've heard of Annie Johnson Flint. She wrote a whole bunch of hymns. In her biography, she was orphaned as a little girl along with her sister. And so she was Annie Johnson. And both mom and dad died. And so I think when they were about 8 years old, her and her sister, the Flint family, took them in. But as we think of, as you read about Annie's life, she suffered a lot in life. She had rheumatoid arthritis. I can never say that word. She was twisted up in bed so badly from it. For many decades, she dealt with that. She had cancer. She was incontinent and diapers. Then blindness started to overtake her. Before she died, she was head to toe with boils. They would have to take about 8 pillows to kind of prop her up and make her comfortable as she laid there in bed. And yet she wrote hymn after hymn after hymn. And I'd like to read this one behind us there because it's pretty small print. He giveth more grace when the burdens grow greater. He sendeth more strength when the labors increase. To added afflictions, he addeth his mercy. To multiplied trials, his multiplied peace. When we have exhausted our store of endurance, when our strength has failed ere the day is half done, when we reach the end of our hoarded resources, our Father, full giving, is only begun. Fear not that thy need shall exceed his provision. Our God ever yearns his resources to share. Lean hard on the arm everlasting availing. The Father both thee and thy load will upbear. His love has no limits, his grace has no measure, his power no boundary known unto men. For out of his infinite riches in Jesus, he giveth and giveth and giveth again. And I think if that's going on in my life, I'm saying he taketh and taketh and taketh my health or whatever. And a lot of times it seems that the Lord is just continuing to take away. But here she has this concept of just still overwhelmed with the grace of God. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to grab on to that mindset. Seems like, Lord, we always attribute anything that isn't going our way, anything that we consider negative, any health issue, any financial loss, we immediately tack it up to the devil, that it's the evil within our world on something other. We realize that you love us so much that you'll at times touch our finances, at times you'll even touch our health, all to get our attention, all to draw us to you, all to build maturity into our lives. God, may we continue to be like Job and realizing you're a God that does take away, but you're also a God that blesses and gives, and in either direction or either way, that we would be able to worship in that moment and who you are. Speak to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Entitled her message, Shallow Religious Revival. I love these first three verses in chapter 6 of Hosea. It's true, it's good, it's right. It's just on point with what is being said. They just don't do it. So they're even saying it from the right standpoint. So there's this call to repentance. They're calling themselves to repentance. It just doesn't last very long is the problem behind it. So we'll look at this in verse 3 verses here. Guilty Israel speaks. And so Hosea chapter 6 verse 1, it says, "Come and let us return to the Lord, for he has torn, but he will heal us. He has stricken, but he will bind us up or bandage us. After 2 days, he'll revive us, and on the third day, he'll raise us up, that we may live in his sight or live in his presence. Let us know. Let us pursue the knowledge of the Lord. His going forth is established as the morning. He will come to us like the rain, like the latter and former rain to the earth." The latter and former rain, of course, being the 2 times a year in Israel when it would rain and bring blessings of crops and things like that. And so that's always seen as a beautiful, beautiful blessing. First, in verse 1, we realize that God hurts to heal, that he hurts to heal. fourth grade, I broke my left arm in three different places, and I could remember it like it was yesterday because of the amount of pain. My dad was a very big man. My brothers got to take after him. I took over mom. She was short, and anyways, but I'm not bitter. Anyways, so with that, I remember this one time with my dad. He did anything but hospitals. And so they're ready to reset the bone, and dad went running out the door. So there I am crying my eyes out in fourth grade, and they're ready to reset this thing. And I don't know exactly what they're going to do. I just knew it was going to hurt really bad. And dad books it out of the room. It's like, what? And all of a sudden, yank on that thing and put it back in place. Now, we all know, most all of us have broken a bone probably, or a few. And realize that the doctor isn't trying to cause you more pain, though it does a whole lot of pain, but it's obviously he's hurting you to heal you. God says he does the same. He says you may be torn. I might tear you. That's referring in the last chapter to that lion in verse 14 where he says, I will tear them and go away. But it was purposeful tearing that was going on. Way back in Exodus 15, 26, it says, the Lord himself says, for I am the Lord who heals you. It's known as Jehovah Rapha in the Hebrew, or Yahweh Rapha, the Lord who heals. And though he's, in many times in Scripture, it shows him as being the healer, that's the one time, the place where it gives us that title. And it was a time where they were going down to Egypt, and he promised that he was going to keep them from the diseases down in Egypt, and so he is the healing one. But again, we focus in on the point that he's making there, that he has torn and he has stricken. And we don't like talking about that in our Christianity. Matter of fact, there's a large movement within the Christianity that God wants everyone healed and doesn't want anybody sick and anything else. And yet we run across places like this where it specifically says he does some tearing and he does some, he will strike you in your life. He says, but he will heal, but he will bandage. It's all purposeful and it's all out of his great love in which he does these each and every one of these things. We move into verse 2 and it says, and after 2 days, and he uses the number 2 and the number 3, after 2 days, he'll revive us. On the third day, he'll raise us up. And we need to be very careful on something in Scripture with the whole numbering that takes place. I'll put it behind me here. It's called number parallelism. And with this number parallelism, it's a common stylistic device in Hebrew poetry. So I gave a couple more examples out of Job in 5:19. From 6 disasters, he'll rescue you. Even in the 7th, he'll keep you from evil. Another one in Proverbs 30, verse 15 and 16, the leech has 2 suckers, and they do. On the bottom, they have 1 on each end, and that's what they do. They latch onto some living host, right, and just suck all the life blood out of them, right? The leech has 2 suckers that cry out, more, more, because they can never be satisfied. There are 3 things that never satisfy, 4 that never say enough, and then that lists them, the grave, barren womb, thirsty desert, blazing fire, 2, 3, 4. And you see this counting and this numbering going on. So we don't take that literal to be able to say it's exactly this, then this takes place, and we just need to be very sensitive to that and very careful of that. It was just this stylistic way of writing in that of usually whatever number and then a greater number on top of that. In verse 3, I like the New Living Translation, the way it spelled that out for us. Oh, that we might know the Lord. Let us press on to know him. He'll respond to us as surely as the arrival of dawn or the coming of rains in early spring. Like I say, it's a beautiful prayer. They just don't do it. We're going to see it in the very next verse where God all of a sudden speaks up. So this is them speaking up. Hosea's included as the prophet in the day, but the people, and it's kind of like this mini revival, but it just kind of peters out. And so it just doesn't last long at all. So I love these 3 verses, but they just don't follow through. The people seek God to save them from judgment. They did the same in chapter 5, verse 6, where they quickly, to be a little religious, they grabbed a couple of their animals to take down to sacrifice for a time, to look a little religious on the outside. So they want fire insurance. They want to seek God to save them from judgment, but their repentance is not genuine, simply motivated by self-preservation, which we're now going to read about in verse 4. So let's read 4 to the end of the chapter where God speaks. O Ephraim, That's the northern part of Israel. What shall I do to you? O Judah, they're down in the south. What shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud, and like the early dew, it goes away. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and your judgments are like light that goes forth. And verse 6 is a very important one. If you're going to mark anything, mark verse 6. For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But like men, the word for men in the Old Testament, man or men, is the word Adam or Adam. And so this can actually be worded either way. But like men or like Adam, they transgress the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers and defiled with blood. As bands of robbers lie in wait for a man, so the company of priests murder on the way to Shechem to do their job. Surely they commit lewdness. I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is the harlotry of Ephraim. Israel is defiled. Also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed for you. A harvest of judgment is what he means there. And when I return the captives, of my people. And so here we have God speaking up. Here God has divine doubts about their sincerity. Again, it's this shallow religious revival. Their loyalty drifted like a morning cloud, and so he uses that simile there, and dried up like an early dew. Here one minute, gone the next. Their love just not genuine, self-serving. As soon as trouble has passed, they're going to go back to their old habits. But again, I want to focus on 6 because that becomes an important highlight, especially in the word mercy. That I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Now, in fact, he did require sacrifice. This was part of the sacrificial system or time of that. With that, but not one on after the other. Not just doing the duty of these things and missing out on what's happening on the inside. So I'm going to put the word mercy behind us there, this chesed. 275 times in the Old Testament there. I desire mercy or steadfast love and not sacrifice. The verse summarizes a central teaching for all the Old Testament prophets that God desires and values internal commitment and character transformation. That's what he's after. Internal commitment and character transformation over external ritual observance or observances. It's when we attend to the letter of the law and ignoring the spirit of the law. The intentions are more important than actions. The scripture must have been one of Jesus' favorites because he quotes it 2 times, both of them in the book of Matthew, one in chapter 9, one in chapter 12. In chapter 9, he adds, "For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." He only came to save real sinners. The context was Matthew being called from his tax collecting booth. And Jesus walks right up to him and says, "Follow me." And the very next scene is at his house, where it says that he's specifically reclining at Matthew's table. And then with him are many tax collectors and specifically sinners who were reclining, use that word again, at Jesus' table. And again, the reclining, we know that it was a very intimate meal. Again, you would kneel down, fall off on your left cheek, and then you're leaning on the guy on your left, and then you're eating with your right off the table, okay? The short, squatty tables and that. And so with that, you're kind of everybody's laying on somebody, and so very intimate. And so you picture this, where Jesus is comfortable reclining with all these unbelievers there, and then all the unbelievers are comfortable with Jesus being at the table, and there just seems to be something sweet about this whole thing. I've always loved Matthew's tactic here, as soon as he gets saved, as soon as he's following Jesus, the first thing he does is invites all of his unbelieving friends to come in. And in fact, it is the best form of evangelism. They did a survey. They took 10,000 believers and talked about their journey, their pilgrimage. This is the Institute for American Church Growth, as you see at the top. And so out of the 10,000, 1%, it was a visitation. Somebody from the church showed up, talked with them, ended up leading them to the Lord. 2%, there was a special need. Church met that need and helped them that way. 3%, a walk-in. It's just somebody decides, We ought to go to church, honey. And they end up going to church, end up getting saved. The fourth category, 3% also, is some program. The church invited somebody to, and they came out to a program, got saved. 5% Sunday school, 5% evangelistic crusades. Again, this is out of the 10,000. 6% led to the Lord by a pastor. 79% is a friend or a relative that got entangled in their lives, talking with them, loving them to Jesus. It's always been that way, all the way back to New Testament times. Same today, as we see with this survey here. It's Matthew had it nailed right here. Best form of evangelism. It's somebody that you know. It's still entangling your lives with unbelievers and not getting saved, jumping into the holy aquarium and never leaving. But we have a whole lot of people that are perishing out in our world. Let's not forgive them. So thank you, Matthew, and what you did in reminding us there. Let's ask ourselves the question, are we showing mercy by sitting at the world's table? He desires mercy rather than sacrifice. Just run around doing a bunch of action, doing a bunch of duties. I want to see this love poured out of your life in the form of mercy. Howard Hendricks tells a story about a friend that was in ministry, ended up falling, just went down the tubes morally, but then he ended up getting restored. And Howard Hendricks ends up asking this guy, where are we as a church failing in your judgment? And so he responded, and I quote, Howie, when I fell into sin, it was like going down in the surf for the third time. I was looking over at the shore that was filled with believers that I knew, some of whom were crying, isn't that tragic? Some of whom were cursing, saying, you're supposed to know the word of God. Why'd you allow that to happen to you? And there are some who are wringing their hands, saying, what can we do? But there was only one who risked the surf to pull me out while I was going down for the third time. That's showing mercy. That's the one that showed mercy and actually went after the individual. I've had friends that have fallen away, backslidden, whatever else, and been asked by folks in the church, why do you still hang out with them? It's like, you know, kind of one of those maneuvers. It's like, wait, isn't that what we do? Isn't that what we are supposed to do? Not that we always do it right or that I always do it right. Of course not. But as we do that, that is important to be able to bring them back, point them to Jesus, still be entangled in their life. And so the key here, the inner quality of mercy is far more pleasing to God than the correct performance of any rituals. It reminds them it's about the knowledge of God. Salvation's not about what you do, it's about who you know. Let's jump into chapter 7. Chapter 7 deals with four images. Hosea, the incredible wordsmith that he is, ends up giving these four similes. Similes start with a like, the word like or as, and so it's like something or that. And so we're going to talk about a hot oven, a cake unturned, a silly dove, and a faulty bow. And that's how he's describing Israel as he kind of walks through these things. And so let's just read verse 1, and then I'll come back and read. And you see chapter 7, verse 1 is tied right into the end of the last chapter. When I would have healed Israel, then the iniquity of Ephraim was uncovered or exposed, and the wickedness of Samaria, for they have committed fraud. A thief comes in, a band of robbers take spoil outside. God's saying, I know your sin. I know your sin. Way back in Judges chapter 20, verse 16, I'll put it at the bottom of this one there. It gives a perfect definition for us in the Old Testament of that word sin. And so in Judges 20:16, you see behind me there, among all this people were 700 select men who were left-handed. Every one could sling a stone at a hair's breadth and not miss. It's the word miss in Hebrew is hata. And it's this root that is used. This root occurs 580 times in the Old Testament. And it's the principal word that we have for sin. Now, in that context, it's not missing, but usually, obviously, with the sin, it's missing. It's missing the mark, to miss the mark. Israel had radically missed the mark. Actually, they had missed the mark by a mile. And you realize in your life, you and I, we had missed the mark by a mile. Only Jesus was the one to be able to hit the mark, to hit the bullseye, and every one of us missed. Doesn't matter the degree or whatever else, we all just missed. And so the point of sin, God says, I know your sin, to the north, to the south of Israel, but in our lives also. And so we start with our first one. We'll read 1-7. Already read verse 1, so we'll jump in verse 2. They do not consider their hearts, that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own deeds have surrounded them. They are before my face. They make a king glad with their wickedness and princes with their lies. They are all adulterers. Like an oven, there's our word like an oven heated by a baker. He ceases stirring the fire after kneading the dough until it is leavened. In the day of our king, princes have made him sick, inflamed with wine, stretched out his hand with scoffers. And then he's going to use the simile again. They prepared their heart like an oven. While they lie in wait, their baker sleeps all night. In the morning, it burns like a flaming fire. They are all hot, like an oven, and have devoured their judges. All their kings have fallen. None among them calls upon me. He says, I remember all of their wickedness. Your sin is always naked before God. See, we have a God that sees at nighttime like it's daytime, it says in Psalm 139, verse 12. The night shines just like the day, he says, and so whatever we do, quote unquote, in the dark, it's never dark unto him. He sees that and he marks that. And so he brings in this oven analogy. Like an oven heated by a baker. Now, in what they're dealing with, like in verse 4 there, they are all adulterers. We're not sure if, in fact, there was this issue with adultery or if he's really talking about idolatry that he has been dealing with that. We'll kind of take it both ways. So it's really not clear which way their breach of covenant lied, but again, it applies to both. In either case, Israel's passion for disobedience was like this fire that's burning low in an oven while the baker kneads the dough. So he allows it to kind of start waning, and it starts going down while he's kneading the dough, because then it's going to need time to rise. And he'll stoke the fire, put more wood on or coal in that, and be able to get it inflamed again. Israel's passion. It's going to subside just like that fire for a short time. And then it'll flame back up and then go back out again. And so with that, that's his point. Now, if it refers to excessive sexual desires here, then it portrays them as intense fires that drive the adulterer and eventually consume him. Any type of lust does that. I like the quote about lust that says, lust is the craving for salt by one who is dying of thirst. Lust is the craving for salt by one who is dying of thirst. And just can't satiate their thirst at the time, and so it's just taking more and more and more in. There was three main methods in that day to what they used for ovens. The first one was pretty primitive. They would take and heat up stones, and then take whatever dough that you would have, place it on the stone, and that's how they would make their bread. That happened with the angels did it that way for Elijah in 1 Kings 19:6. It says, then he looked, Elijah, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals or baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And so we have, that was the most primitive form. Then the other one that they use is they made this upside down pitcher. So it kind of went out on an angle, had a hole in the top. They would place this pottery right over the fire there, and it would burn it hot. They would actually take their picture, kind of a thin tortilla on the outside, and they would bake them on the outside of that. The third category was the semi-public ovens, or their public bakers, and so they were doing it for mass sale, not just for their own home. And we see that in Jeremiah 37, verse 21, where basically Jeremiah got thrown in prison, and they told him, just give him a piece of bread from Baker's Street. It's the only street name we have that's been recorded and kept in from Jerusalem, or that was preserved, and so we have Baker's Street. And so, just as we have certain districts, we have the jewelry district, we have the clothing district, they have the baker's district, and that's where everybody would go to get their bread, and that's probably the one that he's talking about here. Now, if this is specifically talking about this burning, fanning into flame and getting flame and then going out and then burning with that again, if it's talking about passion, especially sensual desires, we have, Paul uses that in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 9, where he says, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion. So we use that. It's used in different places in Scripture talking about it, if it's talking about sexual desires there. And so with that, I always like to say it's where Paul says it's better to marry than to burn with passions. This is not an excuse to go out and get married right away. Come on, we've been dating a week. Let's get married now because, hey, babe, I want you. Okay, so that's not what it's saying there. He's actually saying there's two different giftings. If you have the gifting of celibacy, don't try to be married. If you have the giftings of marriage, don't try to remain celibate. And he'll go on to say, you know, later on that he was single himself. I'd rather you be like me, but if you can't. And so it's his double giftings. And so you need the gift of marriage to be married and stay married. And you need that gift of celibacy to not be married. And so that's what he's laying out there. It's better to marry than to burn with passion. But again, that imagery that's used there. The desire for sin can smolder like a fire in an oven and then blaze when the opportunity comes. I think a key question then is, so how do you stomp out passions? Way to stomp out our passions is the same way we stomp out fires. Deprive it of oxygen, number one, or number two, don't feed it or fan it into flame. And so we want to deprive it of oxygen or starve the eyes, so to speak. What are you looking at? What has been unhealthy? What is firing up these emotions and this sensuality? And we need to be careful of that. Don't feed it. Don't fan it into flame. In Job chapter 31, he's a married man. And he's saying, he made a covenant with these eyes. How then can I look upon a young lady? And so with that, but 1 through 12 in Job 31, all of that whole category there talks about lust. And a very descriptive language on that. But he ends the verse by saying this in verse 12. He says, for that would be a fire that consumes to destruction. Destruction meaning to destroy completely. And would root out all of my increase. How's God going to pour blessings or increase into my life in whatever form that takes or whatever that looks like? But how's God going to bless me if I'm just stuck in the midst of this sin and just keep going down that path? And so the reminder of that. Thirdly, we have the cake unturned from verses 8 through 10. Ephraim has mixed himself among the peoples. Ephraim is a cake unturned. Aliens or foreigners have devoured his strength, but he does not know it. Yes, gray hairs are here and there on him, and yet he does not know it. And the pride of Israel testifies to his face, but they do not return to the Lord their God, nor seek him for all of this. First thing it says about him, about Ephraim, that he mixes himself among the peoples. Israel was relying upon foreign aid rather than God. I wonder what you find yourselves mixed, what you find yourself mixed with. We all need to look at that. Mixed is the opposite of pure. It's mixed in with something, a little bit of God, a little bit of this, whatever the this is in your life. But we all do that. And so we have to be cautious. We look at something like this and we have to evaluate and look around and think, what is it? What is mixed into my life that isn't healthy? And the next way he says it is that they're half-baked. I guarantee you'll eat pancakes later. But cooked more than enough on one side, but completely undone on the other. And this represented something that was useless. It can make you sick, as it did God. You know, Laodicea was simply lukewarm. But Israel here was a cake or a bread, was half of which was raw. And so we can remind ourselves, don't be a half-baked Christian, right? That's when someone doesn't allow their religion to go deep into their lives, but it's only a surface thing. And so you can ask your soul whether this is your case. We can ask ourselves these questions. Are you thorough in the things of God, what he requires of you? Are you thorough in the things of God? Am I sanctified spirit, soul, and body? A lot of times we don't care so much about the body. We think God's only concerned about our spirit and soul, but when he saved us, he saved all of us. And so am I sanctified, spirit, soul, and body? Is there the appearance of holiness in one place of my life and reigning sin in another? If so, we might be a cake not turned. Maybe you've met someone burnt on one side of their Christianity and doughy on the other. As the zealous as Pharisees in one area and completely liberal like the Sadducees in the other. Our prayer should be, O Lord, cook me through on both sides. Show me my doughy weaknesses and show me the areas I'm charred in. Again, it's easier to point somebody else. Hey, do you know somebody like this? Yeah, I know somebody like that. And then we turn it back to ourselves and say, what areas of my life are doughy? What areas are charred? Where am I so pendulum swung too far on that side or the pendulum swung too far the other? But we make that our prayer, saying, Lord, cook me through on both sides. And we have to be ready for the Lord to take his heavenly spatula and flip everything over in our lives for that very thing to take place. Next, he says in verse 9 that they have gray hair and they don't even know it. Now, their mirrors were made out of brass and they were convex. But as you would look at that, where you'd have to kind of keep moving it around, you can kind of see an image of yourself. But it's not like the mirrors that we can see in today. It's like, oh, another gray hair. I don't worry about that anymore because I'm all gray. It's funny, though, when you haven't seen somebody in a long time, it's like, dude, you got gray. You know, it's the first thing they say. It's like, whoa, you got old. It's like, no. But with that, they're not noticing it themselves. What it's saying here is Israel had no clue they're in national old age. They don't realize that you're coming to your end here, and all of a sudden the Assyrians are going to come down and attack and take you away. And then they're not even seeing that. They don't realize it. They're losing their strength, but ignorant of the change. It's like Samson, who didn't know that the Lord had departed from him. One of the saddest verses in the book of Judges there, where Samson didn't even know the Spirit had departed from him. I like this. All of our math teachers will like it. Sin adds to your trouble, subtracts from your energy, and multiplies your difficulties. And yes, it does. Look at verse 11 and 12. We'll look at our third one. We have four. And we're doing good on time. Verse 11 and 12, a silly dove. Ephraim also is like a silly dove without sense. They call to Egypt. They go to Assyria. Wherever they go, I will spread my net on them. I will bring them down like birds of the air. So now he's dove hunting. I will chastise them according to what their congregation has heard. Now, what do you normally think of when you think of a dove? Usually peace is one of the first words that we might think of, and maybe just beauty or, you know, we see our mourning doves flying around here. Beauty or peace. Here it suggests a helpless creature, easily deceived, senseless. The dove is a symbol of ignorant innocence, emphasis on innocence. Matthew 10:16, Jesus uses the analogy, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And so instead of seeking God, Israel foolishly gambled on these foreign alliances, wavering between Assyria, if they would work with them, or down to Egypt, and working on their loyalties. But Israel had forsaken God, which was her own national security, her own true source of national security, and they just wouldn't go there. She does not know where to turn. She is unstable, flitting about from one political ally to another, looking to Egypt in the south and Assyria to the east, but not to God. God's going to bring her down like the birds of the air. Lastly, verse 13 through 16, a faulty bow. Verse 13, woe to him, for they have fled from me. Destruction to them, because they have transgressed against me. Though I redeemed them, yet they had spoken lies against me. They do not cry out to me with their heart. When they wailed upon their beds, they assembled together for grain and new wine. They rebel against me. And though I disciplined and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They return, but not to the Most High. They are like a treacherous bow, or they are like a faulty bow. The princes shall fall by the sword, For the cursings of their tongue, it shall be their derision in the land of Egypt. So our last one here is a faulty bow. Not only useless, but downright dangerous. God had trained Israel to fly straight and hit the target. That's what the whole Old Testament is all about, how to fly straight, hit the target each and every time. The one who puts his trust in a weapon like this, or my one behind me there, will fall to his enemies. You can't depend on a weapon like that. Faulty ammo, faulty weapon, dangerous every time. Last year, Dan and I were doing a skill builder handgun course out in Nevada. It was freezing cold. It was raining. We're wearing gloves for the first time. And our ammo, we got all the same ammo, the 9mm ammo, and it was all bad. And so about every third shot was malfunction. And so we got really good on changing our malfunctions. But in the skill builder classes, when you're shooting your targets, they turn for 1.8 seconds and then they go back. And then they slowly cut that back. And so you have to get both shots off before it turns back. And so if you have a malfunction, you really, really, really have to do it fast. So we got really good with those, but we couldn't trust it. There's no way to trust those. So when it came our last day, our test day, we went out and bought some other ammo so we wouldn't have to deal with that every time, because there's no way we're going to pass it and to be able to do that. And so with that, non-dependable. The point to Ephraim, the point to us this morning, can God depend on you? He's working in your life. It's him. It's not just you and all of your strength. Of course not. But God working in you, working through you. But are you going to be dependable? An arrow needs to be straight and sharp and balanced and have flight stabilizing vanes. And so we need all of those things. In the battle against evil, are we a weapon God can depend on? See, normally we're running away from evil. We don't want anything to do with evil. But a lot of times he wants us in the fight and wants to be able to use us, to be able to support others around us, whatever it is. But standing in the midst of evil, to be able to do that. And the Lord wants to be able to depend on us. What do we do? Turn with me to the very end of the chapter if you got the book open there, Hosea chapter 14. We have the advantage of hearing the end of the story. First, God pleading, O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity, your sin. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him these two things. You're ever backslidden, you're getting sin, whatever else, just remember these two things. Number one is first your confession. Take away all iniquity. He's saying, say to him this. He's giving him a prayer. Look how short it is. Take away all iniquity. Ask God that. Take away my sin. Secondly, receive us graciously. That's the second appeal, is to his grace. First one, God, will you forgive me? Second one, God, I appeal to your grace. For we will offer the sacrifices of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, nor will we say any more to the work of our hands. You are our gods, for in you the fatherless finds mercy. Verse 4, I will heal, God's promise, his response, I will heal their backsliding, I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon, where they grew all the big cedar trees. His branches shall spread, his beauty shall be like an olive tree, and his fragrance like Lebanon. So beautiful. In the midst of all of that, that at any time, we simply confess our sin and just grab onto his grace. That's what saves us. That's what brings us back. That's what ushers us back in. And God can immediately use us again. That's not just a story of 400 years ago for the children of Israel, but a story for us today. We can turn to him. Let's pray. Thank you, God. It's never too late. Even this morning, we can turn to you again, confessing those things that have just muddied our life, got us dirty again in our actions and our thoughts. Lord, we count on your mercy for all of our past mistakes. We count on your love for all of our present needs. And God, we count on your sovereignty for our future that is ahead. We need you. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand for our last song together.
Worthy of
I'm encouraged by that Annie Flint's life of whatever life could throw at her, whatever God would throw at her, that she would just be able to take it and turn it around and turn it into a hymn of praise to her God. Amidst all of the crazy things that happen in our lives, or maybe you've just been diagnosed with something, how can we turn that around and offer it as a praise unto God of whatever he's doing in our life? We got to figure that out. God bless you. If we can pray for you, we encourage you to come on up. We'd love to pray for you this morning. Have a great Sunday. God bless you.